Be back with you this morning. I apologize for missing last week. I was very sick, and normally I just play sick, you know, just like a pitcher or a hitter during the baseball season. We just play injured. It's all right. But imagine being Matt Tully at 5 p.m. on Saturday night when I call with a raspy voice, suffering through sinus infection, ear infection, fever, and say, "Matt, you're on tomorrow morning." So we've been so thankful to have Matt and Lindsay with us, and I appreciated Matt's ministry of the word last week as I was able to listen after the fact. And thank you for your prayers for me, and I'm going to try not to cough through this one as much as I feel like coughing right this minute. We need to turn to Genesis 21. This is a pivotal text in the book of Genesis. I want to do it justice, so I'm just preparing you now. This is going to be a little longer than normal because I want to do this text justice, and I want us to see it in one big painted brush stroke, because I think that if we split it into two, we're going to miss what's intended for us by the author of Moses to the people of the Exodus as he writes to them. It is a great thing that we have finally arrived in Genesis chapter 21, because everything since Genesis chapter 3, the fall in the garden, has been building to this point in the book of Genesis. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is the curse that's being given upon the serpent because of the sin in the garden. In Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. That's the word seed, meaning between the people of belief and unbelief. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, for the last 12 chapters, from Genesis chapter 12 to right here, that's not right. I can't add either. For the last 9 chapters, we have been watching this unfold for us. We've heard God's promises again and again and again that He is faithful, that He will provide a promised son through whom God is going to bless all of the nations, all of the families of the earth. Now, to put this in perspective, these last 9 chapters have lasted 25 years in the life of Abraham and Sarah. They first received the promise when Abraham is 75 years old that he will have land and seed and blessing over all of the earth. And in those 25 years, some of the most gut-wrenching moments and events in all of Scripture have taken place. Sarah and Abraham, having heard the promise of God that they're going to receive this promised son, decide to take matters into their own hands when it is not quickly coming. Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham as a wife, so that Hagar could bear them a son, and that's exactly what happens, so that Sarah could legally have a son of her own. Hagar gives birth to Ishmael, and for 13 years, Abraham sits with Ishmael upon his knee and tells him, "God has answered our prayer for you. You are the promised son," for 13 years. So much so that when Abraham is told by God that Ishmael is not actually the promised son, he is a son of the flesh, but not son of the promise, and that he is going to bear a son about a year from now, and that son is going to be Isaac. He will be the promised son. That Abraham falls before God and begs him to make Ishmael the promised son anyway. During these 25 years, we've seen Sodom and Gomorrah wiped off of the face of the earth. We have seen the last we will see of Lot, although a man of faith, struggling as he lives with his daughters out in the wilderness, and they will provide continued problem for the people of Israel as they enter the promised land. We've seen Abraham and Sarah repeatedly struggle to believe the promises of God. And now, having read through Genesis chapter 20, that Sarah will have a son in about a year, we have now arrived in Genesis 21. We have arrived with this great, eager expectation for the birth of a son who will be a blessing to all of the world. There will be only one other time in all of history where our anticipation will be so high about the arrival of a son into the world that we'll be a blessing to the nations. Luke chapter 2. when we hear that Jesus Christ is going to be born to Joseph and Mary, and we look upon Simeon and Anna, who have waited some 80 years for the consolation of Israel and the blessing to the Gentile nations. Our anticipation should be high as we enter this text. We feel this longing and eager expectation. So as we approach the text this morning, we're happy to find that this text breaks down simply for us. It breaks into two. Actually, I've got some. It breaks into two parts. Thank you. In Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 to 7, we'll see the birth of Isaac. And in Genesis chapter 1, verses 8 to 21, we'll see the casting out of Hagar and Ishmael. So, section 1, birth of Isaac. The first thing that we want to notice about our text as we look at verses 1 to 7 is that God fulfills His promises. Three times in two verses it is stressed that God's promises were fulfilled in the actions that He did on behalf of Abraham and Sarah. So let's look at the text, verses 1 and 2. It says, "The Lord visited Sarah as He said," or "as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised." So those things have already been spoken and now He's fulfilling them. And then verse 2, "And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him." So three times in two verses, we are being filled in that this text is centering around the fulfillment of God's promises. So when we sing a song like this morning, "Always," and we hear, "Do not fear, His promises are true, God will come through always," we go, yeah, that's a Genesis song. I can totally relate to that. That's Genesis. In other words, God's promise to Sarah that she would bear a son has been fulfilled, and that God can be trusted as El Shaddai, God Almighty, to do as He's promised. It's here that a great theological and practical truth now comes crashing down upon our heads. I don't think that we always think in these terms, but I want us to for the sake of this morning. Here's the phrase: God's Word brings reality into existence. God's Word brings reality into existence, or into being. I want you to think about what we've learned thus far in the book of Genesis, just in chapter 1. Genesis 1, verse 3. Remember, God speaks and He's created something. The earth is formless and void. And then God said, "Let there be light." And the text tells us, there was light. Let there be light. God speaks. And He brings into existence reality. That should mean something hugely significant for us this morning. When God spoke, "Let there be light," the sun didn't get a chance not to shine. It doesn't get to refuse. God speaks and He creates the reality, which means the world that we stand upon is not as real as God's Word is. God's Word is more sure and more real than the stuff that we touch, because it's the very stuff that we touch that was brought into existence by God's Word. So what's more trustable? What's more trustworthy? God's Word, or what you see, touch, feel. See what we're getting at? We stand upon this terrestrial ball of the earth, but it's not as real as the Word of God which created it. God's Word is more sure than what we stand upon. We have a better chance of falling through the world right now than God's Word not being true. There's some huge reality being spoken by these promises, and just in these first two verses. His promises are part and parcel of His Word. So when we say that God's Word brings reality into existence, in a very real sense, when God speaks His promises, His promises are brought into existence. What I mean by that is that the promises of God can no more go unfulfilled than the sun can refuse to shine. When God speaks that this is true, then it's going to happen. The sun has a greater chance of not rising tomorrow than God's Word not coming true when He promises us something in His Word. In Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, there's this glorious stress of the fulfillment of God's promises and that He's able to fulfill what He has promised to do. The next thing that we notice in our text is that God's providence is kind. God's providence is kind. We see God's providence even in the names given to Abraham's son Isaac. If you remember, Sarah had been mocked. She had been laughed at. She had been viewed with disdain by Hagar when she gave birth to Ishmael because Sarah was barren. Yet God, in His kind providence, has now taken that mocking laughter and that derision that was turned against Sarah, and now He's turned into this joyful laughter of fulfillment in the promises of God. As a matter of fact, Isaac's very name means laughter. In Genesis chapter 21, verses 6 and 7, we read this. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Now remember, she's 90 years old. Who would have said to Sarah at 90, you're going to nurse kids? And we even kind of chuckle to ourselves when we hear that. Yet I've borne him a son in his old age. See, no one's laughing at Abraham and Sarah now. You had a long time to laugh at them if you wanted to, but nobody's laughing now. God's promise has been fulfilled. This laughter of a mocking tone is now a laughter of joy, laughter at God's unbelievable fulfillment of His promises, laughter at their age somewhat even, don't you think? You've got all these young men and women inside the camp of Abraham, and they're bearing children, and everybody gets stoked when a child's born, like, woo, this is great, right? And now Abraham and Sarah, the oldest of all of them, they now have a child. And it's got to be kind of funny to see Sarah sitting around with all these young mothers going, yeah, me too. Right? There's this huge laughter of joy and almost a laughter of unbelief as well. Like, I can't believe God did this. This is amazing. Like, wow. Now, can I draw your attention to one more aspect of the kind providence of God, though? The reason I want to draw our attention there is because I think that we're quick to jump over it and miss it. And if we miss it, then we'll be apt to think that this text is easily applied to ourselves, when in reality, this text is much harder than we think. We need to be reminded of what God's kind providence looked like for Sarah over the past 25 years. Not just one day or not just one year, but over 25 years. The reality is, from the outside, God's providence at times looked as if it was against Sarah. At times it looked as if God was not kind at all. Think about it. She was barren and she had no children. She had left with Abraham, the Ur of the Chaldeans, their home. They had traveled innumerable miles, thousands and thousands of miles. She didn't have a permanent home, and they would wander from place to place to place. She was mocked and scorned by her own maidservant. From the outside, all of this looked as if God had played a cruel joke on them, as if God wasn't actually going to do anything that He had promised. It looked as if God was against her. Yet this text makes it abundantly clear God's kind providence was upon Sarah. Every event in her life, now think about this, every event in her life for the last 90 years was leading up to this moment where she had been prepared for God's good gift for the nations. Every moment of 90 years leading to this day was a great celebration over the birth of the promised son. No hymn writer has grasped this truth better than William Cooper. If you look in your hymnal, it looks like Cowper, but you say it Cooper. Those crazy English people. He was a hymn writer in the late 1700s. William Cooper loved God, but he struggled mightily to believe the promises of God. He would find himself living for long periods of time with the writer of Amazing Grace. He was often given to seasons of intense melancholy or depression. He found it difficult to take his eyes off of his circumstances and place them on the God who was in control of those very circumstances. Yet in the midst of one of his struggles to see clearly the kind providence of God, he penned this hymn. The hymn is God Moves in Mysterious Ways. I'm going to read the whole thing to you because it's worth it. So just hang on. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Can you hear circumstances there? Okay. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge, here's a key verse. If you memorize one verse of the song, this one or the last one, here's one. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind his frowning providence hides a smiling face. Back up for a second. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Here's another important verse of the song. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. How should we apply God's kind providence this morning to both Sarah and to ourselves? It may have looked like on the outside that God was not being kind to Sarah at all, but God in his kind providence, what looked like a frown for 25 years, now bursts forth on the scene and heaps mercy and grace upon her and blesses her as he promised he would. And God interprets that event for us and says, here's a blessing to the nations. All of this was for my glory. Let me say it this way, and if you're taking notes, it's a big, long note, okay? I didn't know how else to sum this up shorter. I need to go back to school or something. So here's a big, long application to part one. This is verses 1 to 7. If I were going to say, what's the big thing that we should be walking away with? Here's a big thing. Let me read it. God's word is reality. It is impossible that God will not keep his word or fulfill his promises. Therefore, regardless of what our circumstances look like from the outside, believe the promises of God. This text is a cry again and again and again for us to trust the promises of God, to know them and to trust them, to read them and to believe them. And once we know them, to live in the light of the surety of the fulfillment of those promises, that our actions match our belief in faith, that our belief of faith looks like actions of faith. Certainly it is true, all of us struggle to believe the promises of God. But God himself is telling us this morning, believe my promises. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, the more we study the words of grace, the more grace we derive from the words. Right? The more we study the text of God's words, the more grace we derive from those very words. So if we're struggling to trust the providence of God this morning, if we're struggling to trust the promises of God this morning, then maybe we need to do what Spurgeon has suggested and study again these rich words of grace. Rehearse again and again the promises of God to ourselves. Meditate on his promises. Dwell on his promises. Remember his faithfulness to his promises throughout all of Scripture. Then determine by God's grace in faith to trust his promises. I received an email a couple weeks ago. We've been in Genesis for a while. They didn't say that. I'm just letting you know. They weren't criticizing how long we've been in Genesis. But they said this. I hear you talk often of trusting the promises of God, and in the context of your sermons, it makes perfect sense. But could you give us a top 10 list of God's promises for believers today? I would like to propose to do this differently than me giving you a top 10. Although there are certainly ones that I love. Today, what I'm going to do right after this morning is I'm going to go on Facebook, which I've been boycotting for a little while. I'm going to go on Facebook and I'm going to put on my page and on Cedar Heights Baptist Church's page. I'm going to put on fighting to trust the promises of God, or fighting to believe the promises of God. And I'm going to list Psalm 16:11. Okay, and then what I want you to do, if you have Facebook, is I want you to jump on, and as you begin reading through the scriptures over the next several months, Just keep adding to this list again and again and again. And I want to see how many promises that we see in the Word of God. So promises like, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere else. Somebody should put that down. Okay, I'm not going to do it for you, but you should write that down. Okay, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You should put that down. The reason I'm saying this, and I think that the author of this email has the right idea. Unless we know the promises of God, we can't trust them. So your assignment is, start looking up the promises of God and start writing them down. And we're going to rely upon one another as a community to say, oh, I forgot about that promise. I need to believe in that promise. Just like last week, I wasn't here, but I got to listen later on, right, on MP3, the promise that Jesus Christ is coming back for his people, right? And we live in eager expectation of Christ's promise that he's coming back. We need to be trusting God's promises. So I'm going to do that today. I'm going to put it on both those places, and then you can just start pelting the promises of God, things that we need to be believing. Let me restate again what I think the major thrust of this first section is. God's word is reality. It is impossible for God not to keep his word or fulfill his promises. Therefore, regardless of what our circumstances look like, we must believe the promises of God. That brings us to the second section, the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael, the casting out of Hagar and Ishmael. As in the case of nearly every real event in real life, you have moments where things could not get any better, right? You're like, this is the greatest day of my life, followed by, this could not be the worst day. There could not be a more worse day than the next day, right? Because something terrible's happened. So I love the scriptures for this because they don't paint a picture of everything that goes well. You've got this enormous, fantastic event of the birth of Isaac and this great celebration. And just a few verses later, 3 years later, what we're going to see is some very difficult circumstances. Right after the birth of the promised son, Isaac, something unbelievably difficult takes place in this passage. And in this case, there is a family conflict that has been buried for 14 years, maybe 17 years. It's the struggle of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's the struggle between the people of faith who trust the promises of God and the struggle of people who of unbelief who do not trust the promises of God. For 14 years, ever since Ishmael was born, there's been tension in Abraham's family between Sarah and Hagar. Yet, from what's recorded for us inside of the scriptures, it appears that they have found some way to have some measure of peace during this time. They live together. They're not constantly quarreling or fighting. At least the scriptures don't lead us to believe that they are. But now with the birth of Isaac, the family tensions between Sarah and Hagar are at an all-time high. And I think that we can understand why. Because at the birth of Isaac, Ishmael would have been a teenager. He would have been around 14 years old. He would have been old enough to know that he was slated to be the heir of Abraham. And now, because Sarah and Abraham have had their own son, Ishmael immediately knows that he's not going to be the heir. And now this fierce resentment begins to boil up in him about the age of 14. We're also told in Genesis chapter 21, verse 8, that a great feast was given when Isaac was being weaned. And just so that we understand exactly what's happening here, we know that in ancient cultures, that the weaning of a child or the taking of the child off of breast milk occurred much later in childhood than it does for us today. And so chances are Isaac was most likely 3 years old before he was weaned. So that makes Ishmael around 17 years of age. There's this enormous feast being thrown for a three-year-old. You're 17, you've never gotten a feast. And the pressure for this 17-year-old boy becomes nearly unbearable. So Ishmael begins mocking, not just merely playing or teasing his younger brother, but literally ridiculing him, maliciously mocking a 3-year-old boy as a 17-year-old. And remember why this is so overwhelming for Ishmael. Abraham treated him like the promised son for 13 years. How many times did he sit on his knee and said, holds him up and says, you are the promised son. You are the one that God promised me. God has been gracious to me. He's been faithful. You're going to get all this. And they look out on the promised land and he says, this is going to be all yours. At one time he was confident, knowing he was going to inherit great wealth and the power of his father. But now that promise, now that the promised seed has appeared, Ishmael is moved to hatred and he begins to ridicule and behave meanly towards his younger brother. In verses 9 and 10 of Genesis 21, we read this. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Now, just so you don't think that's not a cut-up thing. They see him, Sarah sees Ishmael being cruel to a three-year-old. And it's her three-year-old. Not just any three-year-old, but hers. So she says in verse 10 to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. So Sarah sees Ishmael doing this, and she immediately demands that Hagar and Ishmael be kicked out into the wilderness. That literally, they don't get any provisions, they don't get any food, they don't get any extra clothing besides what's on their back, no water, nothing. Send them out into the wilderness and let them die, is in essence what Sarah is saying. It's as if they're dead to me. As Sarah's speaking this, and rightfully so, we see this as sinful actions in the response of Sarah towards Hagar and Ishmael. Yet in her speech, in her words, she says something so incredibly important that it's going to be quoted again and again and again throughout Scripture. She says this, the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. The son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. What's interesting here is the Scriptures tell us these words are not merely the words of an angry woman whose child has been bullied. Rather, these words are actually the words of God indicating the distinction between Isaac and Ishmael. Now, we see it once in the Old Testament. We see it once in the New Testament. And for the sake of time this morning, I'm not going to talk to you about the Old Testament passage except to give it to you. If you want to look it up, it's Psalm 83, and you're looking at verses 4 to 6, and we find out that this distinction has been made between Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac is called the people of God. They are Israel. And Ishmael is the people against God. So the Ishmaelites and the Hagarites are against God's people. So it's showing a distinction. What may have a little more bearing for us, since we've approached this passage previously in Genesis, is Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 to 31. So if you would, keep your finger in Genesis 21, we'll be back, and turn forward to Galatians chapter 4 in the New Testament, verses 22 to 31. And as you're turning there, I want to give you some context to the passage, so that we just don't think it arrived there mysteriously. In Galatians 4, 22 to 31, the Apostle Paul is drawing a line, like on a string, a straight linear line. He is drawing a line specifically from Ishmael to the unbelieving Jews and Pharisees and Sadducees that are inside of the religious center of that day. So inside of the text, Paul's going to make an argument. He's going to equate Ishmael is like, or the people of our day are like Ishmael in the fact that they are Jewish people, they are descendants of Abraham, but they are not believers in God. And he's going to draw another line between Isaac and the apostles who are believers in Jesus Christ, and the fact that God will dwell with his people, the people that have come through the offspring of Isaac, that's believers. He will dwell with them forever in the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. That's the argument that Paul's making in Galatians 4, or part of the argument he's making in Galatians 4. So I want you to see it. I'm just going to read verses 22 to 27 to kind of set us up for the context. It says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons. We know this to be true from Genesis 21. He had two sons, one by a slave woman, that's Hagar, and one by a free woman, that's Sarah. Verse 23, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through or according to the promise. So you have two descendants, two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Both are descendants of Abraham. One is a child of the promise and one is a child of the flesh. There's a distinction being made. Verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. I'm glad Paul decided to do that, not me. I would feel uncomfortable being allegorical at this point. Paul feels totally comfortable under the inspiration of the Spirit, and we're going to let him. Okay? Paul says these two women are two covenants. These two women here, Sarah and Hagar, are two covenants, two relationships that God has. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. In other words, she's under the law. That's going to be Paul's argument. We're not going to go into that. I'm just trying to set the tone here. Verse 25. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. That's where the religious leaders dwell during our day, Paul's saying. For she is in slavery with her children. So she's under the law. She's not a believer. She's in bondage. She's a slave woman. And then, verse 26. But the Jerusalem above... See how he's being allegorical? The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So Sarah, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, then we're offspring of Abraham because we've come through the promised seed, Isaac. And because we've placed our faith and belief in Jesus Christ, we are part of the free woman, and ultimately we'll be members of the new Jerusalem. For it is written, I'm sorry, I didn't fast forward for you. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. There's this national, great and precious promise that God is drawing the nations to himself, and there's going to be more people that are drawn to God than are chased away from him. You see that being promised there? This is going to be important because we're going to talk about election in just a minute. Because we have to. Not because that's always the fun topic. And this is important because sometimes when we talk about election, we think it's only going to be a few. But the argument that Paul is making here in Galatians 4 is, and he says it specifically, for the children of the desolate one, that's Hagar and unbelievers, will be more than those of the one who has a husband. We're going to want to see in Romans that Paul is going to say, this isn't a few number though. It's not a small amount. While there may be more than one and not as much of another, that doesn't mean that there's three or four. We're going to see the grace of God extend here. And then Paul says in verses 28 and 29, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. So he calls them brothers, meaning believers in Jesus, and he calls them children of the promise. Just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him, that's Isaac, who is born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. So what's happening in the synagogue? Why are the Christians being persecuted by the Jews, he says? Because this is what happened from the beginning. You had two seeds, seed of the woman and seed of the serpent. You had seed of belief and seed of unbelief. And Isaac is the chosen one, the seed of belief, the seed of the woman. And Ishmael is the seed of unbelief, the seed of the serpent. And there's always going to be conflict here, he says, between these believers and unbelievers. And they said, but they're Jews. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. Why are they, they're our brothers and sisters nationally. And he says, why are they persecuting us? And he says, because they're not your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're persecuting you because they don't believe the promises of God. Just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac. That's the correlation that he's drawing here for us. So Paul tells the church in Galatia, don't be surprised if the Jewish synagogue persecutes you. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Don't be surprised if the unbelieving seed of Abraham persecutes you. The unbelieving seed of Abraham persecuted Isaac. And then Paul continues in verses 30 and 31, and he says this at the end of the chapter, Galatians 4. But what does the scripture say? I love this because his appeal is not to, how do you feel? How do you feel about this text? He says, no, what does the scripture say? What does God say to us? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son of the free woman. Time out. That's a direct quote from Genesis 21. We've got to catch this. Galatians 4 is in direct reference to Genesis 21. If we don't get that it's Genesis 21, we're going to take Galatians 4 out of context. Paul is referring to something very specific happening in Genesis 21. He's saying that when Sarah told Abraham, cast this woman out, She did it under direct revelation of God. God's plan was, through redemption, to remove Hagar and Ishmael so that Isaac would be the sole promised son. This was under the direct plan of God. Verse 31, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So, again, direct reference to Genesis 21, Sarah's statement about casting out Hagar. So even if we look at Sarah and we say, your motives were not pure, and you were sinful in the way that you responded to Hagar and Ishmael, the fact remains, God tells Abraham, listen to Sarah, she's doing exactly what I want you to do. I want you to remove Ishmael and Hagar from your camp. I want you to remove them and place them in the wilderness. I'm making a distinction between believers of the promises of God and unbelievers. Let's go back. Hold your finger in Galatians 4. Let's go back to Genesis 21, verse 12. God says to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy, because of the slave woman. Whatever, this is what God says, whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac your offspring shall be named. So Sarah comes and says, get rid of Hagar and Ishmael. And Abraham is grieved and he's hurt. And he doesn't want to do it. And God says, do what she's told you to do, even if she's saying it wrongly, because she's right. Even if she's acting sinfully, I want you to know that this is how I'm going to work my plan of redemption. I want you to listen to her anyway. So clearly God uses Sarah as an instrument to accomplish his purposes. Once again, even if Sarah's motives are not entirely pure, her words, according to Paul, are the very words of God, which express a distinct reality and destiny for Isaac and the people of faith. Namely, they will dwell with God forever in the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. And so this distinction between Ishmael and Isaac, the distinction between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the distinction between the people of belief and the people of unbelief are found right here. And it was promised in Genesis 3, verse 15, which we already looked at this morning. There will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in order to bless the people of God. Okay, so you're in Genesis 21. Stay there with me for just a minute. Sarah asks Abraham to cast out Hagar and Ishmael. Abraham is deeply distressed, and this is perfectly understandable. So I want you now to come back to Genesis 21. I want you to start feeling what Abraham's feeling. Okay? Dads who have sons, this may be a little bit easier for you than most. All right? But I want you to begin feeling this. All right? Ishmael's 17 years old now, approximately. Every indication from all of the texts in Genesis tells us from the birth of Ishmael until now, Abraham loves that boy deeply. He cares for him. It's his son. In fact, when God comes to Abraham to promise him the birth of Isaac, Abraham's response is, I want Ishmael to be the heir. I love my son. In effect, Abraham loves him so much, he's willing at that point, although he's obviously changed, at that point he's willing to say, just make this kid the promised kid. I love my son. And what Sarah is telling Abraham to do is cast out a son whom Abraham loves with all his heart and to never see him again. It's not just like kind of cast him away. It's to never see him again. And we should be feeling the brutalness of this request by Sarah. Our heart should be breaking as we consider the cost to Abraham. And so God, again, in one of these unbelievably divine moments, comes to Abraham and says in verse 13, I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. And here's this beautiful picture. Just like when Sarah was struggling to believe the promises of God, God comes down in human form and he meets with Sarah at her tent. Remember that? God here visits again with Abraham and he says to Abraham, I'd like to picture the idea of, although he's not in human form at this point, God kneeling down in front of Abraham and saying, Abraham, I see your heart's breaking. I want you to know I'm going to provide for your son. I know it's hard for you to understand what Sarah's asking you to do right now, but casting out Ishmael is a part of my ultimate plan of redemption. So I want you to listen to her. I want you to do as she asks you to do. But I want you to know this. Because of your love for your son, I'm going to provide for your son. Because I love you, Abraham, and you have been promised to be a blessing to all the nations, I'm going to bless your son through you, and I will make him a great nation. And while he is away from you and you will never see him again, I will protect him. You can trust my promises. Genesis 21 then is huge for us when we come to the New Testament, because the Apostle Paul is going to use this incident to explain the doctrine of election to us in Romans 9. Romans 9:6. So if you want to keep your finger in Genesis 21 and turn to Romans 9:6. Again, this is just going to be cursory, but I feel that we take this out of context so often that we don't have ears to hear anymore. And because Paul is referencing Genesis 21, if we let this go by, we're going to miss the thrust that Paul has for us in Galatians 4 and Romans 9 and other texts out of this beautiful text in Genesis. Romans 9:6 says this: "But it is not as though the words of God has failed. The word of God has failed, for not all of you who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Does this sound familiar to us? So just because you're a child of Abraham, Ishmael, let's say, doesn't make you his child spiritually. It makes you his fleshly descendant, but it doesn't make you his offspring. It doesn't make you the promised seed. So Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of the Lord has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." So what's Paul talking about? Again, he's addressing the issue of Jews rejecting Jesus Christ as Messiah. And Jewish people keep talking to Paul and asking him, "Since the offspring or the seed of Abraham, his physical descendants, have rejected Jesus Christ, does that mean that the promises of God has failed?" Now, I want to stop there for just a second, because isn't that what Abraham's asking God in Genesis all the way through? How do I know you're going to fulfill your promises? How do I know you're going to answer? How do I know after 25 years your promises haven't failed? That's what Paul's being asked here in Romans 9. So the question in Genesis 21 is the same question we have today. How do we know God's going to be faithful to his promises? How do we know God's going to save his people? His response in Romans 9:6 is, no, the promises of God have not failed. So Paul turns around right away in verses 6 and 7 and says, "For not all who have descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring," physical descendants, "but here are descendants of Abraham." Here are the real Jews. Here are the real Israelites, he says. "They are through Isaac, your offspring shall be named." So it's all those who, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, have placed their faith in Yahweh, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Do you notice in verse 7 that these are the exact words out of Genesis chapter 21 that Sarah spoke? "Through Isaac your offspring shall be named." Right? Ishmael isn't going to be the heir. Isaac is. So it's through Isaac your offspring is named, he tells us. Paul goes on to explain in verses 8 and 9. "This means that it is not the children of the flesh," physical descendants, "who are children of God, but the children of the promise, counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son." That's Genesis 20. Please don't take Romans 9 out of its context. Please don't just use it as an election predestination passage. It's got a context, and the context is Genesis. And if we miss Genesis, we don't understand God's plan of redemption. We can't understand the gospel without Genesis 20 and 21. That's what Paul's telling us. This promise was that he was going to bear the promised son, not just a son, not just an Ishmael, but the promised son. So do you see what Paul's arguing for? He's saying Ishmael and Isaac were equally children of Abraham, but only one was a child of the promise. Isaac is son of the promise and not Ishmael. So Paul is showing us a fundamental distinction between Ishmael and Isaac. God has set his heart on Isaac, and he has not set his heart on Ishmael. See how this gets hard? We see it clearly in Genesis, but we don't want to deal with it there. And then we get really ticked at Romans 9. But if we'll see it in Genesis chapters 20 and 21, then we'll love it when we come to Romans 9. We'll rejoice in it. We'll glory in it, because we'll see this unfolding plan of God's redemption to be a blessing to all the nations of all of the world, to draw people to himself. But we've got to hang in there for just a second. God has set his heart on Isaac and not on Ishmael. He has chosen Isaac and not Ishmael. And we know that God chose Isaac before either Ishmael or Isaac were even born and had done one thing, good or bad. Why do Abraham and Sarah have Ishmael? Because God promises, I'm going to give you a promised son, and through him, I'm going to be a blessing to the whole world. I'm going to draw all the nations to myself. And they don't believe him. They struggle in their faith. And so Sarah says, I've got a plan. Why don't I give you my servant? And my servant then will bear you a child. And then I'll legally claim that child to be mine. See, the promise that God would save people through Isaac, and that Isaac was the chosen son and not Ishmael, was made before they were even born, before they did anything good or bad. And our initial reaction to an election text like Romans 9, without the context of Genesis 20 and 21, is specifically, how many times have we heard this again and again and again? How can God be a God of love and not save everyone? How can God be a God of love and grace if he doesn't choose everyone? And as feeble-minded humans, our hymn author talked about that even today, our feeble sense. As feeble-minded humans, we cannot believe that God would choose some and not choose others. And in our foolish human pride, we begin to think, you know what? I am a lot kinder and more loving and more compassionate than God is. Now, we would never say that. We don't just come out and say, hey, I love people more than Jesus. But that is what we are saying. Somehow, when God says, I'm choosing Isaac and I'm not choosing Ishmael, and I'm turning him out into the wilderness, and he's never going to believe in me, and I'm choosing Isaac, and this will be the people through whom I will carry on salvation and redemption to the rest of the world, but not Ishmael. Somehow we think that if we stand up and say, God's not very loving and gracious by choosing Isaac and not Ishmael, that somehow we are kinder, more loving, and more compassionate than God is. But if we look at Romans 9 in its context of Genesis 20 and 21, it would be impossible to come to that conclusion. We would never ask, how could God not be as loving as me? Because the only way we come to that conclusion if we haven't read the text in its context. Look at Sarah and how she treats Hagar and Ishmael. Just look at Genesis 21 and look at how she treats him. And look at how she treats her maidservant. She's angry. She's frustrated. She's bitter. She wants to cast out Hagar and Ishmael without any provisions. In contrast to this, we have God coming in compassion to Abraham and promising to care for Ishmael, even as an unbeliever. And even though Ishmael is never going to repent and never going to believe in the promises of God, God stoops down to him and says, I'm going to make him a great nation anyways, and I'm going to provide for him, and I'm going to care for him. Who's more loving, Sarah or God? God is. Even for those who refuse to repent and believe in him, God loves them more than we could ever love them. Our love could never compete with God's love for unbelievers. We were smoking something seriously high if we think that God doesn't love people more than we do. We are out of our minds. If we think we can level a charge of God lacking compassion against people who refuse to repent and believe his promises. That is simply not the case. We only come to that conclusion when we read Romans 9 away from Genesis chapter 20 and 21. Because Genesis chapter 20 and 21 tells us that Sarah responds as a human responds. And God kneels down in compassion even to those who reject Jesus and ministers in grace and love to them. Genesis 21 makes it clear Sarah's not more kind or more loving or more compassionate than God. Rather, God's kindness and love far eclipses hers. Certainly, it is not a love unto salvation. That is true, but it is a love nonetheless far exceeding Sarah's. And so our text in Genesis 21, verses 14 and following, tell us that Hagar and Ishmael make their way out into the wilderness. God provides for Hagar and Ishmael just as he promised he would. And we hear one of those secular blessings that's very common inside of the book of Genesis, where we read that God makes a promise to make Ishmael a great nation. But what's absent from this promise is, I will be your God and you will be my people. The covenant language is missing. The covenant relationship language isn't there. What we hear is, I'll protect you. But he does not say, I will be your God and you will be my people. forever he is turned away from God. So what do we learn in the second half of this passage then? I mean, there's a lot here. We haven't even touched on many of the verses. How are we to understand this last half? How does it apply? What are we to learn? I think we can sum up verses 8 to 21 in this phrase: God is breaking Abraham's heart in order to build his faith. God is breaking Abraham's heart in order to build his faith. God separates Abraham and Ishmael so that Abraham's heart would be wholly God's. Does Abraham love Ishmael? Absolutely. Is God jealous for Abraham's love over Ishmael? And the answer is yes. Not by way of application, but just by way of thought for the afternoon. It's instructive for parents on how we're to love our children versus loving God. I'll leave it there. The loss of Ishmael forces Abraham to stop hedging his bets throughout the rest of the book of Genesis regarding the promises of God. And it sets up a scene for us in Genesis 22 that is going to be miraculous. In Genesis 22, when that passage arrives, Abraham and Isaac are climbing up Mount Moriah, and there is no other son to fall back on. Do you see what God's done there? He's removed Ishmael and Isaac, and he sent them out into the wilderness, he's removed Ishmael and Hagar, sent them out to the wilderness, never to be seen or heard from again as far as family goes. And with Ishmael gone, it clears the way so that Abraham's faith can only rest in the promises of God. Hebrews chapter 11 makes this clear in verses 17 and 18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Do you see this phrase continuing to come up again and again and again? It's always through Isaac, through Abraham, through the seed of promise. The echoes of the words again and again and again. Through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. See, Abraham is no longer able to think, well, maybe God's going to take Isaac from me, but I've got Ishmael, and maybe he will be the promised son after all, the one I originally loved and invested all my time and effort and energy into. He can no longer think that. There's no Ishmael anymore. He's removed from the scene. So this text shows us that God breaks Abraham's heart in order to build up his faith. Because God loves us so much, he wants to draw our hearts away from anything that might separate us from him or compromise our trust in his promises. God wants to strip us bare of all the other stuff that we're relying upon other than himself so that we'll trust his promises. Maybe you're here this morning, you're experiencing something like that right now. There's some hope, there's some dream, some prayer that you've been praying, and God has not saw fit to provide it. And you've been praying for years and years and years, and God isn't doing anything about it, you feel. And as a matter of fact, you are beginning to think that God somehow is withholding good stuff from you. You've had this plan. This is the job that I'm going to have. This is what my life's going to be like. And you haven't got that thing yet. Or, I'm going to be married. I'm going to have kids. And you've yet to find a husband or a wife. You feel time's ticking away. You don't have kids. Maybe you're not able to have children. You are struggling through, God, what are you doing to me? And you think that somehow God's withholding something good from you, that somehow this is some cruel joke, that God isn't being providentially kind like he is to Sarah. Can I remind you, Sarah waited 25 years to see the fulfillment of the kind providence of God all the way along, looking like God's frowning on her. But he wasn't. Maybe that's where you're at right now. And you are struggling through, God, I think you're withholding something good from me. And maybe instead, what God is doing to you this morning, like Abraham and Ishmael, is that God is breaking your heart in order to build up your faith. Maybe God is stripping you from everything else except for his promises so that you'll trust him alone. Maybe you can relate to that hymn line where it says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. behind a frowning providence hides a smiling face. And until God chooses to show us the light of the knowledge of Himself in the face of Jesus Christ, we need to wait patiently and trust the promises of God. God is begging us to trust His promises this morning. So how about it? What's our response? Are we ready to trust the great and the precious promises of God, even when the circumstances around us are difficult and seem to be saying something else? May God add blessing to the preaching and the reading of His Word this morning, because we are in desperate need to struggle through trusting His promises, especially this day. Let's pray. God, we need You. We are humbled when we look at this text to see how great You are, how You're kind in Your providence, although it may not always look so, how You're always true to Your promises, that they will never fail, that what You promise will come to pass. That we can trust Your promises more than we can trust ourselves or our friends or our family or our husbands and wives. It is more sure Your promises are than the rising or the setting of the sun or the ebbing and flowing of the tide. And yet, God, You know, because of our human frailness, it is hard to trust Your promises, especially when we get our eyes on our circumstances. So, God, would You, as You met with Abraham in this passage, would You, in Your grace, kneel down to us even today in our struggles? And God, would You gently take our faces and lift them towards Yourself, that we might look full in the light of Your glory and grace, and that we would be reassured once again that Your promises are precious and true, and that You are a gracious God to us, and that You are always doing what is best for Your people, and that You are never slow in fulfilling Your word. We need help to do that. So give us Your grace. Pour it out on us. We need You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.